Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13 to verse 17. Proverbs 19 from verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is how much we depend on God. How much we depend on God. We are dependent upon God. And in him we live and move and have our being. Whether we acknowledge it or not, in his hand is our latest breath, and without him we have nothing. We should acknowledge this and consciously depend upon God. But we forget ourselves, and we do not depend upon him as we ought. But who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, wherefore dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Psalm 127, verse 1. Applies to the whole of our lives. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It applies to every area of life. We have nothing but that it comes from God. And that is perhaps a lesson that runs through these verses. The common thread, as it were. First of all, dependence upon God in the family. Dependence upon God in the family. Verse 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. The scriptures speak about the family. Not continuously, because most of the scriptures address all the people of God. Those who are single, those who are married, those who have children, and those who do not. Sometimes it is overlooked in the zeal that we should have for the family, that nonetheless the scriptures only here and there address the family as such. And the reason for that is quite simple. The Christian parent should be firstly a Christian, and much of his duty to his children is to be an exemplary Christian. A great deal of the duty of parents is none other than the duty of all Christians, which is to set a godly example. Then we can apply the scriptures to the specific situation of the family. But the Christian parent, like every Christian, must be an example. A good example, a consistent example, an example of those things which are common to all Christians. Because Christian nurture is largely, though not wholly, the application of the broad biblical principles of the Christian life to his role as a father or her role as a mother. Of course, Scripture does deal with the specialized roles of husband and wife and parent and child, but only do those Scriptures make sense in the context of overall godliness. Someone is not going to be an exemplary father or mother if they are not first of all an exemplary Christian to start with. But in the role of the family, of a father or mother, the biblical priorities must hold sway, and the children must see that they hold sway. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. This means we must depend upon God for the future of our children. Nothing should concern us more, or evidently so, for our children than their spiritual well-being, whether they are wise unto salvation or enmeshed in the folly of unbelief. If it is the former, we should thank God for it and acknowledge his grace. If it is the latter, we should pray to God continually that God would release them and rescue them from their evident danger. But perhaps your response is, well, if you bring them up right, the result is sure. Well, does that really accord with Scripture? There are two things to bear in mind. First of all, the doctrine of the covenant, which is scriptural, is still a doctrine of the covenant of grace. We are dependent upon the Lord to work in the hearts of our children. Secondly, the Christian nurture which we seek to administer is always imperfect. It is always imperfect. If God should deal with us according to our sins, none of our children would be in the faith. We still need God to come over all our provocations and shortcomings and be gracious to our children. You see, some parents are more imperfect than others, but every single one of them, every single one of us, if we're parents, is imperfect. We need God in his grace to forgive our sins and to bless our children still. But our text tells us what should be most important, that they be delivered from the folly of unbelief, and that they should be wise through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is what we should want above all else. And it should be apparent to our children that that's what we want above all else. That that's what really matters. That that's what we really care about. Not that the other things are irrelevant, but above all else. And we'll not fool our children. They will see what we really are concerned about. But then we are dependent on God to give the right marriage partner. Verse 13 says, the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. But in verse 14, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. This book of Proverbs gives various proverbs about marriage, in particular a man finding a wife. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, we read, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." So it tells us that marriage is God's ordinance, and in itself it is a good thing. But chapter 19, verse 13, "The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping," is telling us that marrying the wrong person is a disaster, and that a bad marriage is worse than none. But verse 14 tells us a prudent wife is from the Lord, and shows us that a good marriage to a prudent wife is a blessing from the Lord. Well now, supposing your calling is to marry, who are you going to ask first? Given that marriage is a good thing, given that a bad marriage is a disaster, and given that a good marriage is from the Lord, who are you going to ask, if not the Lord? Of course we should ask the Lord. We should seek the Lord concerning these things. If we can bring other things of significance to the Lord in prayer, why not this one? "Will you not seek wisdom from above?" To seek a marriage partner without prayer is to behave like an atheist in unbelief, as if God were not the God of providence and the author of all wisdom and discernment which we need. If you are not willing to pray about this, why not? There is a reason. Assuming you are not ungodly and don't pray about anything, why can't you pray about this? Can you not face God honestly about it? Have you set your heart on someone and not sought the Lord because you're not really willing to be open to changing your mind? You made an idol of them, and you are not willing to face facts. You're not willing to face the possibility that it might not be right, and perhaps you should pull back. You should be able to bring anything to the Lord, and if you're not, you should suspect your own motive. Have you manufactured for someone their profession of faith when the actual evidence is exceedingly meager, but you want to believe that it wouldn't be an unequal yoke, and you've convinced yourself? Don't play with this one. It's too important. Marriage is to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. The world is now busy redefining marriage, but it will never be redefined in the mind of God. Don't play about. Acknowledge your own limitations, and call upon the Lord and ask for his direction. We've said before, but we'll say it again, marrying someone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ should be absolutely unthinkable to a Christian. And someone with whom you cannot worship at home or at church, or whom you could not joined together in bringing up children as the Lord gives, forget it. There must be a joint love to the Lord, and there must be an ability to worship together in home and church, and there must be a sufficient unity to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If these things are not in place, the foundation isn't there. But then we're dependent on the Lord to prosper our way. Verse 14, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers. A prudent wife is from the Lord. What's the connection between the first part and the second? Well, the connection appears to be this. Riches and houses are certainly from the Lord, even when acquired by standard means. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers. It means the inheritance that fathers leave. And that's normal, natural. One might almost say automatic, usually. But we are still dependent upon God. But in the case of a prudent wife, it is more evidently and obviously and clearly and demonstrably from the Lord. An inheritance, let's say, well, when the father leaves this world, the son will inherit. And that is usually the case. It might not be so evident because of the obvious means, but in the case of a prudent wife, it is more obviously from the Lord. Because a prudent wife doesn't come by inheritance, but by the self-evident direct provision of God. That's another reason to depend on God. Secondly, then, dependence is not irresponsibility. Dependence is not irresponsibility. Verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. Sloth leaves the faculties and gifts and skills of the slothful man unproductive. They are no more productive than if he was in a deep sleep. He does nothing. He doesn't use his hands, he doesn't use his brain, he doesn't use anything, and he might as well be in a deep sleep. That's the idea. So that if a man is a layabout, he might as well be in a deep sleep, because he's no use to anybody. That's the thought. And such a man, such an idle soul, shall suffer hunger. That is the norm. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. True it is that we live in a day when deliberate idleness is still rewarded. But the norm is that a man works for his living. That's the normal way. And normally, work is the root even to mild prosperity. But you say, could not God provide without work? And of course the answer is yes. But he is pleased to appoint the ordinance of labour as a blessing. Might not always seem that way, but it is so, that a man normally works as a means whereby he secures prosperity and avoids suffering hunger, as the text declares. What God can do is not the measure of what men should do. And it is an abuse of man's dependence on God in providence to say otherwise, to do nothing and say the Lord will provide. The normal means of the Lord's provision is daily labour. That verse in Psalm 127, which was mentioned earlier, except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. And that's quite true, but even if they don't labour in vain and the Lord does build the house, they do labour. And so God normally uses means. He doesn't have to, but he's appointed means. He could provide without labour, but he's appointed labour as the normal means. He could provide without labour, but there's not the slightest reason to assume that he will. The same applies to the preservation of the soul. Verse 16, he that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That implies activity, it implies response to the word of God. Say, but we're dependent on God. But our dependence doesn't remove our responsibility. Our dependence is total and our responsibility is total. It's not a case of balancing out that God does a bit and we do a bit. He worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our responsibility is not reduced one bit by our dependence on God for grace to perform. And so, when the word of God commands sinners to believe on Christ, they must believe on Christ. You say, but God will save his elect, and so he will. And he'll save them by regenerating them and renewing their hearts and causing them to do what they've been commanded to do all along, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in Scripture told to wait for something to happen, but to do what we are commanded. That is our obligation. And the fact that only God can make us willing in a day of his power doesn't excuse unbelief. It didn't excuse the Pharisees. It didn't excuse the Jews. They crucified the Lord of glory, even though it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They were still responsible, and they, by wicked hands, crucified and slew him. Shall we excuse all sin on the grounds that man by nature cannot cease from sinning? Of course not. God's sovereignty does not reduce man's responsibility. God has sovereign power to enable to perform, but he has sovereign authority command even helpless sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So dependence does not mean irresponsibility. The fact that God alone can enable a sinner to believe, and that he alone does so in the case of the elect, does not alter the truth that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You say, well, do you mean that God can command men to do that which by nature they are unable and unwilling to do? That's exactly right. God doesn't give up his right of command because man is dead in trespasses and in sins, any more than his law is set aside because man is a helpless sinner. God commands men to do what they cannot do. He commands men to keep the Ten Commandments, and they can't, and they won't, and they're guilty and getting more guilty day by day. He commands those sinners to repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Saviour, and yet they are not willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by nature because they have sinful, wicked hearts. And God renews the heart, as he did Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she received the things which were spoken. She should have received them anyway, but she wouldn't have received them unless the Lord changed the heart. But duty is not measured by our spiritual and moral ability. Our duty is total, our ability is nil. But God commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Thirdly, a wise investment. A wise investment. Verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Lendeth to the Lord. Of course, we can't put the Lord in our debt. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has no need of anything that we can give him. Our goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but to the saints, to the excellent of the earth. But the idea is this, that the Lord will pay it back. That God, in the covenant of grace, has put himself under obligation, as it were, that he will give blessings in the soul in this world and in the next. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this present time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Now, this isn't teaching the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it. If you invest so much, you'll get a big return. That's just pious-sounding covetousness, and it ought to be seen as such. No, what it's saying is this, that whatever is given up for Christ's sake by a believing soul, that the Lord will more than make good, even in this world, with his blessing. Not necessarily the same thing, but in kind. Blessing in the soul, the assurance of his love, and in the world to come, everlasting life, when he will receive all who trust Christ into his kingdom, and he will graciously dispense those rewards of grace for the to recognize the effects of his grace in the what his people do in his name. In other words, we will not be losers by showing pity. That's the idea. It comes back to belief. Do we really believe the God of providence is in charge and that we can safely do that which is right in his sight? The believer takes pity on the poor, and he doesn't worry about losing out. That's the difference. The unbeliever, he's calculating. But the believer, when he sees it his duty to help someone in need, the consequences are with God. That's the difference. He doesn't have to look after the consequences. He's just got to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Well, what's the application of all this? The Christian life is one of dependence. And not only dependence, but conscious dependence. We grow in grace as we grow in our sense of dependence upon the Lord. We've said many times it's the opposite of the child who grows in independence of the parent, but the Christian child, the child of God, grows in his conscious dependence upon the Lord. That except you abide in the vine, you can do nothing. And the Christian life is one of increased awareness of our dependence upon the Lord for all good. Both that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, and that the Lord is the author of all our circumstances. He's the author of internal grace to honour him, and he's the God of providence who governs our life situation. But where does it begin? Where does this life of dependence begin? It begins here, when we renounce the temptation of the devil in Genesis 3 verse 5, ye shall be as God. And we say, no, we are not. We are helpless, guilty sinners, creatures of God who have rebelled against him and who depend upon his appointed Saviour and Mediator, Jesus Christ. And it must begin there. We can't truly depend upon the Lord for anything until we depend upon Christ to save us from our sins. And if you're too proud to do that, because your heart has not been renewed, how can you depend upon the Lord for anything else? Because you are under his wrath and displeasure, all the more so for despising his Son. This is where it must begin, that you come to Christ without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and satisfy your soul with fatness. You must come as a sinner who deserves nothing but the wrath of God, and depend upon Jesus Christ, God's promised and appointed Saviour, through whom alone he receives sinners. Now you must do what God says. You must do what he sets out in his word that sinners must do. You must repent of your pride and depend upon the Son of God incarnate who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee, we bless thee for the gospel of thy Son, and we acknowledge our great dependence upon thee, that left to ourselves, we would walk on in darkness. We thank thee that thou hast looked upon many of us to grant to us that precious faith. And we pray for the gracious working of thy Spirit, that those who are dead in trespasses and sins might be brought to life to depend upon the Saviour, and that those who do so might be built up in dependence upon him, rooted and built up in Christ. Hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayers. For Christ's sake, Amen.